How many of you had a real struggle as to whether or not to name your children this? Zephaniah. Well, throughout the ages, people have obviously have different names. And this is one guy who was named Zephaniah. Used of God, write this book and speak these prophecies to the land of his people. You'll be amazed at how relevant they are this morning. To start, I want you to use your imagination. I want you to picture yourself on a great, big, luxury cruise liner. You've been waiting for this all your life. You've been planning this vacation. It's finally come. You're out in the middle of the ocean on this huge, massive thing. It has all the amenities, everything you could want for. The meals are out of this world. Everything else on it is just the way you want it. Well, unbeknownst to you, there is an outbreak of a deadly virus on board. It has already claimed the lives of 10 people, passengers, and it is spreading rapidly. Now, the captain doesn't want to let the information out for fear that there will be panic on board. How many of you would want to know what was going on? Well, how many of you, if you knew what was going on, would choose the uncertainty of a life raft over the uncertainty of staying on board? How many of you would choose the life raft? How many of you would stay on board? Okay. Well, today, we are all cruising on a ship called Earth. Satan, the captain, knows full well that there is a deadly disease on board, but he's not telling anybody about it. As a matter of fact, he's even promoting it. Now, we know that there's enough lifeboats for everyone. You can safely get away from the disease. But you know what? In this scenario, most people choose to stay on the big, beautiful ship, even if it is deadly, over the uncertainty of the life raft. The nation of Judah, like a diseased ship, was about to be overcome with death. And God, through Zephaniah, the prophet, let the people know in advance what was going to happen. But amazingly, most of them stayed on the ship and were destroyed. How could they be so stupid, you ask? Well, not so quick. Most of you, or many of you, chose to stay on the ship. And we've learned this. Nothing in history has changed. The only thing that we learn from history is that we learn very little from history. We keep repeating the same mistakes. No matter how long time continues, nations and individuals keep on repeating the same mistakes and reaping the same consequences. The same things that brought about the collapse of kingdoms and empires in the past, no matter how great and glorious they were, are the exact same things that cause nations and businesses and marriages and families and individual lives to crumble today. Nothing has changed. Through Zephaniah, God addressed the problem and told the people three things. And I'm sorry these never made your bulletin for sermon notes, but you may want to jot them down because they're the backbone of what we're going to look at this morning. The three things that God told the people through Zephaniah were this. Number one, sin unchecked will destroy us. Number two, sorrow unleashed will deliver us. And number three, salvation unveiled will delight us. Zephaniah's prophecy, although specifically directed toward Judah in 625 BC, spoke of an impending doom upon the nation by the conquering Assyrians. It also, however, spoke of a future day of judgment on the earth that is still to come. It is therefore just as relevant for us today in 1995 as it was for the original recipients. Today we need to hear God's word through Zephaniah. Do you want to? Then let's ask the Lord to speak again. Lord, we know how easy it is for us to hear words but miss the message. We pray that that will not happen this morning. By your Spirit, take these old words with the eternal message and plant the truth deep into our hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah." He traces his roots back to King Hezekiah. "During the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." Many times we pass over verses like this and don't realize that they could be the key to the book. Hezekiah, in Israel's history, was a very righteous king. After his death, his son Manasseh took over and ruled for 55 years. Manasseh turned out to be the most wicked and degenerate king in Judah's entire history. He instituted all forms of idolatry, including the occult and witchcraft. He killed off prophets, he erected idols in God's temple, and he even sacrificed his own sons on the altar of a heathen god. For 55 years, this kind of evil permeated the land. The entire country at the end of his reign was a cesspool of iniquity. When Manasseh died, his 22-year-old son Ammon took the throne and continued the corruption until he was killed 2 years later by his own officials. Ammon's son, 8-year-old Josiah, was next in line, and so he was appointed king. What can an 8-year-old do to rule a country? Well, it was in the early reign of that young king Josiah that God sent Zephaniah. It was in those days of possible transition where things might change that God spoke through Zephaniah while the country was still entirely corrupt. Now, if you were God, and that was the condition of the nation, what would you say to them? What would you do? Well, let me change the analogy. If you were the owner of the luxury ship that I alluded to earlier, and if you knew that the deadly disease was on board, even if the captain wasn't telling, if you were the owner, you knew it, and you knew that if you didn't do anything, everybody on board would die, what would you do? Well, I know what I'd do. I'd try and get everyone off the ship as soon as I could, away from the disease, and then I would put that ship through the most intense cleansing process possible. Well, that's exactly what God said he was going to do with his ship. Look at verse 2. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth." Now, in these words, we're catching a glimpse of God that some people have a lot of difficulty with, quite frankly. Chapters 1 and 2 give us a peek at his wrath and his fury and a sense for the terror of his holiness. God does not deal lightly with the deadly disease of sin because he sees it corrupting and disfiguring and destroying the people he loves. And so because of his tender love for his people, he deals ruthlessly in terror with anything that would damage his people. Now, wouldn't you do the same? See, we tend to think, oh, God, how can you do that? How can you judge people? How can you ruthlessly even say things like this, let alone do them? Well, what would you do if you discovered some melanoma on your skin? If you discovered a tumor on your skin or somewhere in your body? If you discovered the first forms of cancer that, if not dealt with, would destroy your entire life, what would you do? Would you say, oh, nice, cancer, we don't want to hurt you now, do we? Would you do that? What would you do? You would deal ruthlessly in terror with a knife, bloodletting, and take that thing out. Because if you don't kill it, it will kill you. We've got to see this as it relates to God and how he operates with this world, with this diseased world. It's exactly the same with God. Look at verse 4. "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the housetops to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and those also who swear by Molech. those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him, I'm going to cut them off. See, there's a trend in our day today to believe that everybody can worship in their own way, believe what they want, and no one way is better than another. Therefore, nobody should pass judgment on how somebody else chooses to worship or what they choose to believe. That may be politically correct, dear friends, but it's part of the disease. God said very clearly here, Baalism, which was a religion in their day and a false god, Baalism is a lie. You can't say that, God. It's not politically correct. I said it. Baalism is a lie. The worship of Moloch is a doctrine of demons from hell. And those who worship the stars and seek religious expression apart from the one true living God are in big time trouble because they have turned their backs on the only God there is. I know that's not polite language in this pluralistic day, but it's true, friends. And the disease of idolatry and unbelief must and will be stopped. Thus saith the Lord. In verse 10 we read, On that day declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate. And he then goes on, I won't read it. But verse 10 and 11, God speaks to the Jews in Jerusalem, or pardon me, in Judah. And he tells them that the merchants and the traders and the businessmen and the farmers and all of them are going to be ruined because of their sinful practices. We dealt with this more in detail when we studied some of the other prophets. Zephaniah here kind of summarizes over that. But then, Zephaniah begins to scan the surrounding nations. And his strategy is really interesting. He makes a comment about how God is going to judge the people. And then he looks to the southwest where the Philistines lived. And in verses 2 to 4, he describes God's judgment against them. Well, this is chapter 2 here. Chapter 2. He describes God's judgment against them. Well, then in verses 8 through 11, he looks to the east and he shows how Moab and Ammon's pride in their insults against God will bring about their utter desolation. Then he looks to the south, to Cush, modern-day Egypt, and announces her doom. And then he slips up to view the north and tells how Assyria will be demolished and lie in complete ruin because of her self-sufficiency and false security. And then in chapter 3, having judged the nations around them, God returns his focus to Judah and zeroes in on Jerusalem. You see what he's done? I mean, it may be just a literary tactic, but it's also an amazing strategy. God wants to get the attention of these people, and so he says, hey, you got a problem here, and I'm going to deal with it. Most people, when they're addressed with sin in our lives, our immediate reaction is, well, what about them? Well, what about them? They're worse than I am. What about them? Okay. God, knowing that, said, okay, over here we're going to get them. Zooms across, over here we're going to get them. Over here we're going to get them. Over here we're going to get them. In other words, cross, cross, and then, but, guess who's in the center? And he zeroes right for Jerusalem. Look what he says here in chapter 2. Where are we here? Pardon me. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice. And every day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. In case you haven't noticed, these passages are not just describing ancient Jerusalem. They perfectly describe life in our world today. We are therefore in a similar line for judgment. And you say, oh, come on, Dave, you're starting to sound like one of those doomsday prophets. Don't you know that the day of that is over? Times have changed. God doesn't get angry like that anymore. Doesn't he? Okay, listen to these words. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them. Just listen to them. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteousness for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant these men are, not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. You think this was written 4,000 years ago? That's in the New Testament, folks. 2 Peter chapter 2. Same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And something we see in the Bible that upsets people, but we've got to see it, friends, is there is a terribleness, a terror about the holiness of God. God's holiness is so absolutely complete that He cannot and will not tolerate sin. He can't. Part of His nature demands that anything that is less than holy be put to death. That's part of who He is. Go back to Zephaniah. And look at chapter 1, verse 12. At that time I will punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. He addresses something here that is so contemporary. I will punish those who are complacent. You may say, well, I'm not doing any wicked practices. I'm not doing this or that or whatever. But one of the diseases that affects even people who profess to be Christians is complacency. We assume that God is not about to do anything, good or bad, and so we just kind of sit back and rest on our laurels. He uses an interesting illustration here. He says it's like we're like wine left on its dregs. What does that mean? It's like wine bottles in the cellar on the racks, aging. That's what we think we are. See, we don't think God's going to do anything. He's not going to intervene. He's not going to come and bring judgment. Why? Because we have this twisted idea that we're like wine, that if you just let us sit long enough, we're going to get better and better and better with age. Have you heard that philosophy permeate the world? We're getting better. We're getting more educated. We're getting this and we're getting that. Surely we can solve all the problems of the world. Come on. Open your eyes. Look around. Have things gotten any better? Have we erased world hunger with all of our technology? Have we brought on world peace with all of our negotiations? Yeah. Like this week, we killed one of the prime movers who wants to make it happen. Let me say, that's an isolated incident. No, it's not. It keeps happening over and over and over and over again in history. Times haven't changed, friends, because the human heart hasn't changed. As long as we walk in our self-sufficiency, our pride, our worship of all that is not God, and our refusal to trust the one and only true living God, we are preparing ourselves for the terror of the Almighty, because we are spreading the disease of sin. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for He will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Hear this, friends. It's not a popular message, but it's just as true today as it was in Zephaniah's day. Sin, unchecked, will destroy us. Always, everywhere, every time. But there's another message that God wanted the people to hear, and that is this. Sorrow, unleashed, will deliver us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. You see, whenever a person in humility, brokenness, and sorrow turns to the Lord in repentance, he delivers them from the terror of his judgment. Now, if there's ever an incomprehensible miracle in the Scriptures, this has got to be it. Is there anyone here this morning who would stand up and say, I have never sinned. I am perfect. I am the model of humanity. Anybody? Well, I'm standing only because I'm preaching. I don't qualify. None of us can. The fact is, every single one of us, because of our sin, deserve judgment. We deserve separation from God. We deserve destruction. We deserve hell. Even though we don't like that idea, that's what we deserve. But the Scripture says that if we admit our failure, turn from it, and call to God for mercy, guess what? We get it! Now that may be old news to you. You say, yeah, I've heard that before. Think about it, friends. You realize the incredible miracle involved in that process. He actually removes our filth, our rebellion, cleanses our heart, and forgives us. Amazing. But before this can happen, sorrow has to be unleashed. The heart needs to be broken. There must be a genuine grief over our failure. See, a lot of people today talk about repentance. They talk about coming to God. They talk about knowing Him. But dear friends, until we deal with this issue of genuine repentance, there is no relationship with the Holy God. None. We can go to church, we can sing His praise, we can give our money, we can be the nicest people on the face of the earth. But until there is sorrow for our sin, we are still bound by it. And that sin has to be judged. The ship goes down, and if we choose to stay in the ship, we go down with it. In order to find deliverance, there must be sorrow for our sin that must be unleashed. Now some people wonder how in the world God can be both terrifying and tender. Is this not a crude contradiction? Well, have you ever thought of it this way? The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Not the sun that changes. It's the condition of the substance receiving its rays. The nature of God is holy and merciful. And someone with a rebellious, hard heart like clay will simply be hardened, while someone with a soft, humble heart will be melted in His presence. What is the condition of your heart? God's nature never changes. But because our human hearts are different, our encounters with God have very different results. Some people experience His tenderness, other people His terror. I've mentioned this before and many times, but when I come across a passage like this, I can't help but remember that night when I finally admitted my need of God. It's tough to admit that, you know. We all want to be self-sufficient. But when I got down on my knees before my bed and admitted to God that my life was messed up, that I couldn't put it together no matter how hard I tried, when I finally admitted that I desperately needed His mercy, when I wept before Him and asked Him to forgive me for the corrupt things that I had done and that I was, when I finally got to that place, dear friends, in humility and brokenness, in that moment, I was amazingly set free. delivered, saved. When I finally unleashed that sorrow over my sin, the miracle happened. I moved from the terror to the tenderness of God. Have you ever unleashed sorrow for your sin? Have you ever shed a tear over your pride, over your idolatry, your selfishness, your immorality, your fear, your sin? Until that happens, dear friends, until our sin is checked and dealt with, we are in line for destruction. But when sorrow for sin is unleashed, we are delivered. We are set free. We are forgiven. This is where we see both the terror and the tenderness of God. Now, the story could stop there. But God goes on to make one more point, one more incredible point. Salvation unveiled will delight us. If you were somewhere where there was wild animals, I haven't seen many around here other than rabid dogs and cats, but if you were somewhere and this great big ferocious lion was running towards you with the terror in its eyes and it was just about to leap on you and have you for dinner, and all of a sudden out of nowhere you heard this pow, and the lion dropped dead, how many of you would be pretty happy? Okay. If you got caught in the Nile or some other river and you were being carried along, and even if you didn't know how to swim, you'd run out of energy and you were going down. You'd gone down once, you'd gone down twice, and this was the last time, and just as you went up for your last breath, a strong hand reached in and grabbed you and pulled you out and brought you to shore. How many of you would be grateful? Well, if you were headed for eternal hell, and God reached down and rescued you, would you be thankful? Would you be joyful? Would it be more than business as usual? Take a look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. The salvation we have been granted is a rescue. It is a deliverance from punishment. It is a cancellation of debt. And if that was all there was to our salvation, friends, it would be enough to make us shout for joy for eternity. But I challenge you this morning to pull back the veil and look again, because there's more. Our salvation contains more than just a deliverance from sin and damnation. Look at verse 18. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they are put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Well, this is too good to be true. Not only are we rescued from damnation and destruction, not only are we delivered from the damages of our sin, but now we start to reap some of the rewards, some blessings that, of course, we didn't deserve, but we get anyway. But you know what? That's not all. Remove the veil completely and look again. But what you are about to see here, dear friends, is more than you and I will ever comprehend. Verse 16 and 17 are some of the most incredible verses in the Bible. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now get this. Not only does God remove our fear, revive our strength, stay close to us and save us, but he actually delights in us. He calms us and he soothes us with his love. And this boggles my mind, but he rejoices over us with singing. That's not our singing. It's his singing. Now try and imagine it, friends. The eternal creator God, the one who strung out this entire universe, we still can't probe the edges with our telescopes, and he holds it all in the palm of his hand. This God is standing over you, singing love songs that celebrate your rescue. Do you get it? He did all the work. He did all the wooing. He did all the giving. He did the dying. He paid the price. He bore the punishment. He set us free. But he is so thrilled that we've turned from destruction and back to him that he sings us songs of love. He rejoices over us. He's actually proud to know us and to call us his own. This is utterly amazing. Absolutely incomprehensible. Does it strike you that way? When the diseased ship goes down, and it is going down, will you be listening to the screams of the damned? Or will you be safe on shore listening to the songs of your Savior? The terror and the tenderness of God. It's your choice. Which will it be? Please join me in prayer. Lord, we looked at hard truth this morning. The truth that is rock solid, truth that is eternal, and truth that was given so that we would not go down with the ship. Lord, I pray for every heart and soul, individual here this morning. I pray that as we have heard your word, that your Spirit would prompt our hearts to turn quickly and to turn completely from our sin. I pray that you will grant us the gift of repentance, that sorrow for sin, which will be unleashed and set us free. Pray that you'll help us to discover the joy, the absolute pure joy that comes as we explore the dimensions of our salvation. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to ask you this morning, dear friends, is there anyone here who has never yet turned from God's terror and found his tenderness? Is there anyone here who this morning your heart says, "I want to know that deliverance from my sin"? If you just lift your hand up, I'd like to include you in prayer right now. Yes? Any others? Yes? Yes? Any others? Just hold it high. Yes? Lord, you see these hands lifted in the air. And you know how much you desperately love these people. Thank you that you have provided a way out and that these folks this day will find it. I praise you for that, Lord. For the rest of us, we ask that you will remind us of the glorious truths that we've heard and help us to celebrate with you our songs of deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While we sing, while the worship team comes to lead us in our closing song, I'm going to make my way back. Matt, perhaps you can pronounce the benediction after you sing. I'm going to make my way back into the sanctuary. And those of you who did raise your hand...